Okay, hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from John chapter 11, a story we're all familiar with, and I'm going to read all of it, so settle yourself in, and if you can, imagine yourself in the story. Try to place yourself, maybe with Jesus and his disciples, or somewhere in the context of the story as they come to the house of Martha and Mary. There's lots of people, lots of different figures involved in the story. Maybe try to imagine where you find yourself in it. So now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. That's a weird sentence. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you were going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Well, there's an interesting answer to a simple question. Sometimes you read this, you're like, what is going on? "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Such confidence. "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days," Lazarus, that is. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up and quickly went out, they followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Could this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy God, God of grace and mercy, we give you thanks for this day and for this word as it comes to us through the Gospel of John. And pray that as now we reflect on it and meditate upon it, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand. And in understanding, we would turn to you. And in turning to you, we'd find healing for our very lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get you caught up a little bit on sort of the hot metal worship timeline. Way back in September, we started working our way through the Gospel of John. This after last year, you may remember, we worked our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We worked through John through up until Advent, and then Advent, we of course reflected on the birth of Jesus. And then here in the new year, we've been reflecting on the past month or so on membership and what that means and what that looks like in our space. But now as we enter into Lent, we are stepping back in to the Gospel of John. We got up to about John chapter 10, and now we're stepping into John chapter 11, and we'll be following the Gospel of John right up and through Easter. And so I wanted to reflect a little bit. Lazarus is one of my favorite stories. And so this morning is kind of a, I don't know, it's a Bible study-esque kind of thing. Mike looked at my drawing here, and he said, ooh, I like where this is going. And I said, I don't know where it's going, so we're just going to see where it's going. But I'm going to invite Dave Lettrick. Where are you, Dave? Dave, where are you? Oh, Dave is already in place. One, if you guys don't know Dave, we have neglected to properly introduce you, Dave, and I apologize for that. But Dave is now officially interning with us from the seminary. Dave is over there working on his Masters of Theology and Divinity, and he's in the New Church Development track. And so he's kind of working with us for the next year and a half or so. Yeah, it's going to be a long time. We work interns hard around here, Dave. So, and here, yeah, it'll feel longer. And here's your first job. Dave's going to help me with my PowerPoint presentation. For those that are at home listening along on the podcast, PowerPoint hot metal style involves newsprint and my terrible handwriting. So here we go. So we're just going to touch base here. And I know you guys in the back can't see it at all. That's okay. It's all okay. It really just gives me a guideline for what I'm going to say. So the Gospel of John. Here's the thing. The Gospel of John is interesting. It's different. It's unique. It's like if you put, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like on a little Sesame Street thing, and you say one of these things isn't like the other. You know that thing? You know, the Gospel of John would be the one you'd be like, oh, wait, that one is not like the others. It's very different, as we're going to see and unpack. And Matthew, Luke, and Mark, they're what are called the synoptic gospels, meaning they kind of fit together. They kind of follow the same path, although they emphasize different things. And Mark was the very first gospel that was written around 40 A.D., and if you know anything about Mark is like short and to the point, and it's direct, and it's immediate, and it's kind of like go, go, go. And Luke and Matthew, they used Mark as they helped to develop their gospels, and they used this magical thing called Q. There's this magical, Maggie's like, are you really talking about Q today? Yes. She's like, I thought I wasn't in seminary this morning. There's this document out there that, well, it's never been discovered, but they're pretty sure it was real. And, right, Dan? It's never been discovered, right? I got too many seminary people in here. This is dangerous. But Q held all these sayings of Jesus. There was probably a document going around that just had all the saying of Jesus. And we're pretty certain, as you see how Luke and Matthew are put together, you can see how Luke and Matthew follow Mark and use Q. And so all these gospels are tied together, right? And they share a lot of the same stories, although they emphasize different things. And then John's gospel comes along a bit later. John's gospel is written around 100 AD. Are you really taking a picture of this? And this, John's gospel was birthed out of a community of people that had followed the teachings of the beloved disciple, John. Okay? So there. So John is a unique, are you ready, Vanna? There you go. All right, so John is unique. And so in John, we get some new things. We get new stories in John. It's almost like, some years later, they're like reading the first three gospels. And they're like, what about these other stories? There's some other stories that were missed. There are other parts of the Jesus thing that we didn't get to that John can help develop and fill out. So we get new stories in John. Water to wine, that's only in John. Washing of the feet, that's only in John. Doubting Thomas, only in John. The woman caught in adultery, only in John. And then there's all this imagery and metaphor that's in John. Where the other Gospels, there wasn't as much imagery and metaphor. Like in John, we get the light and the darkness. Like the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We get Jesus as the Word. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. We get all this imagery around water, water and the wine. There's the woman at the well. There's the healing by the pool. There's Jesus saying, I am the living water. And then in John, we get the strong imagery of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So John is unique, and it's different, and it's so good. I've always said this, that we have like four gospels, right? Because in each gospel, we get like a different picture, a different understanding of Jesus, and it takes all four to give us the fullness, the full understanding of who Jesus is. So in John also, seven, the number seven is big in John. We have seven signs that happen in the book of John. Water to wine was sign one. Healing of the official's son was another one. The man at the pool who gets into the pool to get healed. Feeding of the 5,000. The healing of the blind man. Lazarus, and finally Jesus appearing on the beach after his resurrection. These were all called the seven signs of John, and almost all of them happen in the first half of the book of John. And then we have the I Ams, and we preached a lot on a lot of these back in the fall, and I left that blank for some audience participation. So what were some of the I Ams? Jesus says all these I am. I'm the vine, thank you. Yes. Way, truth, life, vine. What else? I'm the door. That's it. That's in Revelation. But he's the gate. Yeah. Yeah. Door, gate. That all works. Okay, what's another one? What's another one? Good shepherd. You be quiet. What was that? Bread, thank you. Bread of life. Mike said shepherd.
Thank you.
How many is that? One, two, three, four, five. All right, we got, what else? I am, come on. What's that? Thank you, I just read that. Rez. And I'm missing one, right? One, two. What's that? Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I even have written down here, I am the door from John chapter 10. So. There, you can preach now. I'm the way, truth, life, door, good shepherd, bread, true vine, resurrection, and life. Yeah, we got them all. So all the I ams. So in John's divided really into two books. Chapter 1 through 11 is considered the book of signs, where all these things are happening. And then chapter 12 to 21 is known as the book of glory. And that enters into his passion. Like, John takes a lot of time on the passion of Jesus and his suffering and what happens that week. Okay, so there we go. So we're flying through John. And then John has unique themes in John. And one of John's, or probably the major theme, is this Greek word, pistuo, which means belief, yes. It means, like math, but pistuo in Greek means belief. Now, this word is used in the other Gospels. Matthew has like about 11 occurrences of it. Mark has about 13. Luke has 9. John, 98. So John is into this whole belief thing. Well, believe what? What's John trying to get us to believe in? It's the Sunday school. Jesus! Yes! Jesus! And all these things, all these I ams about Jesus, all these mystical understandings about Jesus. John keeps wanting to say there's something about Jesus. And John keeps pointing through the signs, through the I ams, that there's something unique about this Jesus. And so, what am I saying next? I'm not sure. And so we come to Lazarus. And Lazarus pulls it all together. Takes all the, because Lazarus is a new story that's not in the other Gospels. Lazarus is like a hinge between the book of signs and the book of glory. And Jesus really is using Lazarus as like an object lesson. He says, haven't I told you again and again that if you would follow and believe that you would see the glory of God? That you would see the glory of God. And that's his prayer at the tomb right before he calls Lazarus out. That believe there's something more going on here. Believe, and you will see the glory of God. And it's interesting, it's a hinge too, because once Lazarus comes to life, that's the catalyst that sends Jesus to death. Because right after that, if you keep reading, it's then the Pharisees go, all right, we've seen enough, this guy's got to go. And they start plotting the death of Jesus. So Jesus bringing Lazarus to life actually is a catalyst for his own death. And then it all comes together in this Martha and Jesus exchange. Hold on there, 1 second, Dave. It's kind of like, here's the pinnacle of the book. And I'm going to read it one more time. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what Jesus spells out for Martha right here. And as they're talking about resurrection, an interesting dynamic is happening. Because, you know, some of the Jews of the time believed in a resurrection at the end of all things. Like Martha apparently has that belief. Other Jews, the group called the Sadducees, didn't believe in any kind of resurrection, bodily or otherwise. And so Jesus, whenever Martha says, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus says your brother will rise again. That Martha could have accepted that, like sort of like when we're trying to comfort someone in mourning, and we're like, oh, you'll see them again in heaven. You know, or they're in a better place. Like, Martha could have heard Jesus saying that, like, you know, your brother's going to rise again. Martha's like, yes, I know. He'll rise again at the end of all things. But then Jesus says, no, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Jesus has a different use of the word resurrection here. Martha's talking about resurrection at the end of all things, but Jesus, when he says, I am the resurrection, he's talking about the present, the now, the right this moment. So there's this thing called eschatology. Okay? Have you heard of it? All the seminary, all my seminary students, are eyes are glazing over. Like, eschatology is the study of the end of all things. Eschatology is like what happens at the end. And there's a future eschatology that Martha is talking about. Like, this is going to happen way in some time and place far away. But then there's what's called realized eschatology, meaning right now. Meaning Jesus is saying, there's resurrection available to you, Martha. It's available to us all. It's available right now. And you don't know it, but I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead as my object lesson to say resurrection is ours now. And I believe that this is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about he came to give abundant life. John 10:10, I've come to give abundant life. That the church has kind of gotten its teaching weird in the last couple hundred years of pointing to like the end of all things all the time. Like, oh, this is all about when you die. Do you believe in Jesus? You better believe in Jesus for fire insurance, because when you die, you don't want to go to that place, the bad place. And we've missed out on the point that, no, Jesus is talking about right now. I want to give you abundant life right now. I want to give you resurrection life right now. But that's not always easy to find. It's hard. It's difficult. And Jesus, there's a very mystical sense of Jesus all through the Gospel of John. But right here in this story, there's a really human sense of Jesus that I want to take a couple minutes to unpack, because I love it, because it's like really pretty deep. So, Dave, can you remove my eschatology? Because this is the story where everybody gets their favorite Bible memory verse from, right? Jesus wept, right? I know that one. Jesus cried. But there's a lot more that's happening here than just Jesus' tears for a lost friend. There's a lot more depth of emotion that's occurring. In verse 33 and in verse 38, I think Jesus wept is in the middle of it. It talked about something happening in Jesus' spirit. And in these are different versions of the Bible. In the New International Version, it says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, which is, that's okay, but it doesn't get at the heart of what's really happening, because deeply moved, we can feel, oh yeah, he's really feeling compassion about what's happened here. He's deeply moved. The NRSV says Jesus was deeply troubled. Oh, that's actually getting a little closer to what's happening in Jesus, that Jesus was troubled about what was happening. And then the New King James Version, sometimes King James, it's good, just go old school. Because King James actually gets it better than the others in this particular point. And that's what I read from this morning. And it's New King James. They get rid of all the thys and these and thous and whatnot. And it said, if you noticed, Jesus groaned in spirit and was troubled. And then in the next verse it said, Jesus groaned in himself. And when you look at the Greek for this word, it actually means, like, it can mean anger, and it can mean a noise like the snort of a horse. That's a little bit more than Jesus was like just, you know, sad, right? Like, there's something deep going on in the heart and in the spirit of Jesus. And in the PJIV, it's the Pastor Jeff International Version. Way I kind of see this is like there's a sense of exasperation that Jesus is coming to the tomb of Lazarus, and he's had it. If you look at the couple chapters right before this, did you hear? They were trying to kill him at one point. They were about to stone him. He is exasperated. He is weary. He is worn out. So he's in the space of deep disturbance in his spirit about what has happened. He's also like worn out as he looks around, and people are just like continuing to not believe, to not tune in to what God is doing. And he's looking ahead to what he knows is to come. That as he raises Lazarus, it means certain death for him. So there's depth of what happens in life here in Jesus. And even as his prayer is at the tomb, is like, oh, this is all that you might believe. Won't just somebody believe is almost what I hear Jesus praying. Won't somebody step up and see what God is up to here? Davey, what are you checking on there? Are you fact-checking me? Are you fact-checking me? My God, I feel like I'm on a... And so for me, I'm almost done. I don't know if I have a point to this whole thing, but hopefully you'll learn something or maybe be inspired to read John after this is all done. So what I see here in this moment with Jesus is the truth that life and the spiritual journey is not one of a health and wealth gospel, that it's all good all the time. You just believe in Jesus, and then it's all going to turn out okay for you. No, no, no. Life is hard. There's struggle. There's doubt. There's pain. There's uncertainty. There's lots of failure. But somehow, God is at work in that. And that's why we have Jesus saying, I am resurrection, I am life, because I know you're going to experience death and you're going to experience pain. And not only do I know that, I also, Jesus, experienced death, experienced pain. I am in solidarity with you in this life. And so it's the falling upward principle. Richard Rohr, who wrote that book, Falling Upward, he says you almost have to fall down and fail to actually start to get anywhere spiritually. Mother Teresa, you can think of her journey and how Mother Teresa, yeah, Mama T, how those of you familiar with her, when she passed away, it came to light that she wrote, she had these journals that she wanted burned, but can you imagine the guy that had the journals and like, burning Mother Teresa's journals? I don't think I can do it. And they didn't, and that's good, because in those journals was her struggle and her dark nights of the soul. And her sense of, like, having an intense experience with God and Jesus, like, early in her ministry. And then, like, years and decades of, God? Wait, are you still there? Are you there? But her continuing faithfulness and her continuing sense of, like, oh, but there's something about Jesus that I'm going to hold on to, that I still believe. And then Jesus himself experiences all of these things in the depth of his very soul, to the point where he is on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What, only one more. I think this is it. Okay, good. Oh, do I have anything? Oh. And so, two more. And so Jesus asked the question to Martha, do you believe? Do you believe? That's the question. It's the question for us. Do we believe? Do we believe? I know there's lots of good reasons to not believe. I mean, people look at a couple weeks ago, I talked about the big bad wolf that comes and blows our faith house down, whether it's our doubts or suffering or friends that have fallen away from the faith or the idea that faith and science somehow don't match up. But while I can say, yeah, I can understand why certain people might not believe, there might be good reasons to not believe. For me, fortunately, because I'm a pastor, there continues to be compelling reasons to believe. Good, holy reasons to believe. The intricacy of this very book of the Bible in some way helps me believe that there's something about Jesus that's beyond this world. There's Jesus who's so rooted in this world, but yet at the same time is so beyond this world, that there's something about the divine in Jesus that is real, that is good, and that gives us resurrection right now, today, not just in the future. So the last thing I want to say is, when you're in those spaces of struggling on how to hold on, how do we hold on to belief? Well, I would like just to encourage you in this: to be still and know God. To be still and know God. All right, that's your cue. You can pull that off. that there is something deep and real about sitting quietly before God, that we can incorporate a meditative, contemplative practice into our spirituality, which can draw us into deeper places of belief with God. I've been reading this fascinating book called How God Changes Your Brain, Breakthrough Findings from a Leading Neuroscience. And it's so interesting because it talks about the structure of our brain and neurology and how it works. And this is not like written by a Christian, but he keeps pointing back to the idea that we were designed, or there's something about our brain that when we sit and meditate on God's love, good things happen. Good things happen. Parts of our brain expand that enable us to have more compassion for others. I mean, this is scientific fact. This is where I think, well, science and faith really can go together in interesting ways. That maybe it's because we were designed that way. That we were designed to sit and be still before God. So I just want to encourage you to maybe incorporate a little bit of a meditative practice into your spirituality. Maybe it's just 5 minutes a day of sitting quietly and trying to focus your heart and your mind on God's love and how you are the beloved. Maybe you expand that to 10 minutes at some point. And it's a long-term game. They don't say this happens in like a couple little, like you sit quietly for a few minutes. You're like, okay, great, my life is fixed. I'm so good. I feel so close to God now. No, it's a long-term game, but it's one that I think is super worthwhile. I've really engaged in it in the last year to where I do a half hour of just quiet every day. And sometimes it feels like I'm wasting my time and my brain runs all over the place. Sometimes I fall asleep. But I found it to be an anchoring kind of spiritual practice for me. That it's anchoring me more in God's love and more in compassion. So if you want to talk more about that, you know, find me afterwards, or I'll be glad to go out and get coffee, and we can talk about spiritual practice and meditation and all that kind of stuff. I just wanted to leave you with that today to give you maybe some little concrete thing you could take and maybe begin to try to practice in your own life. Is there anything back? No, I'm done. Okay. Last thing, Lazarus versus Jesus. I don't mean that in like a Captain America versus Iron Man kind of way. Here. When Lazarus emerges from his tomb, it's significant that he comes forth with his grave clothes still on. He's bound hand and foot with a wrap around his head. There can be no question that this man was certainly once dead but is now living. However, despite now being alive, his burial wrappings remind us that he will once again face physical death. His bodily resurrection is a temporal one. When Jesus comes forth from his tomb, it is with the burial cloth discarded. They have been laid aside because they will not be needed again. Jesus has now defeated death once and for all and will not need it to face it again. His resurrection is a physical and a spiritual one. And it is eternal, and it is available to us right now. The only question that remains is, do you believe this? Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy God, God of compassion and grace, give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for this sacred text, these ancient words found in the Gospel of John. And how they come through the centuries to us and continue to speak life into us. So help us, O Lord, to discover today that indeed you are resurrection and you are life for us right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.